Today we turn our attention to a passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. As Brad mentioned to us earlier as part of our worship time, the theme of joy is what we take up today. During this series where we are focusing our attention on the spirit of Christmas, we return to some of the traditional themes. And the first one that we saw was the theme of when hope was born. And as we looked forward from the perspective of the Old Testament and the covenants of promise and the prophetic statements about the coming of the Messiah, we saw the birth of hope even in the very beginning and in the darkness of man's sinfulness and rebellion. Last week, we focused our attention as we continued to kind of carry that theme over with the birth of Christ when love came down. And now today, we see joy to the world as we consider the impact of that reality in the world then, but also as we look forward to the impact of that promise and that assurance that we have in Christ moving forward. Joy is an interesting thing. And it's one of those things that when we hear the word, we automatically have a reaction from within that draws our attention to a sense of happiness, a sense of joyfulness that we associate with good feelings and experiences. And yet from the biblical perspective, joy is not something that is ever dependent on circumstances. It's never dependent on emotion. Joy is a settled reality that is built on the foundation of genuine faith, so that in order for us to have joy, it doesn't have to be a necessarily happy environment or experience. We can have joy that brings a sense of peace and assurance even when everything else is relatively unpleasant. It is also significant to consider that the joy that is spoken of here and that is promised with the announcement that we're going to see from the angels was given in the midst of a great time of darkness, a great time of difficulty. In fact, you will find that all of the covenants, all of the experiences in which the attention of the hearer and the believer is shifted toward a focus on faith, that all of those come in circumstances that are less than ideal, to say the very least. What does that mean? I'll let you draw your own conclusions. But it means that in the contrast, for me, in the contrast represented by the darkness of a world that is in the grip of sin and death, there is always the hope and the love of the grace of God in Jesus Christ that gives us a cause for joy. We always have a reason for joy. For this reason, the angels announced joy to the world. It says in verse 8 of Luke 2, in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. The announcement of joyfulness comes to an unlikely audience. The first thing that we see is an unlikely audience. Shepherds were considered outcasts of society. I think we have a tendency to romanticize the shepherds. We have a tendency to, create this nostalgic awareness that makes us feel kind of warm and fuzzy. The reality is that shepherds of the day were not considered people that were to be associated with by the general populace, especially among the Jews. The only people, in fact, that were more outcast than them would have been those who were leprous or diseased. Shepherds were not only ceremonially outcast because they were unable to attend to the rituals of Judaism due to the fact that they were out in their fields, but they were often associated with thieves and violent people. As a result of that, it seems that this is an unlikely group in order to announce this wonderful promise of hope. And yet, isn't that exactly what salvation is about? Jesus says that he has not come in order to bring healing to those who don't even think they are sick. He has come to those who are broken, those who are struggling, those who are helpless, those who acknowledge and know that they need a Savior. It is in the midst of the most darkest of days that God always provides the brightest of light. The shepherds were outcasts of society, and yet they become the recipients of the announcement of the birth of a Savior. In Luke 1:52, Mary, inspired by the Holy Spirit, expressed an overflow of her heart in that beautiful poem and song that is recorded for us in Luke chapter 1. But in verse 52 it says, "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." As she praised God, she did so for the fact that God was lifting people up who came to Him in humility. It is interesting also to notice that not only are the shepherds an unlikely audience because of their status in society of the day, they are a unique connection to the Davidic kingdom. David himself, who became the king of Israel and through whom it was promised in his lineage the Savior would come, David was called to be king and anointed while serving as a shepherd. We see a connection, and the question is there a significance to it? Well, I believe everything is significant, even the things I don't understand. I think that everything counts. I think that everything is in the keeping of God's plan and purpose. And so that when we see David as the shepherd, it gives new understanding and meaning, and certainly that would be true when we read the shepherd's psalm in Psalm 23, and we hear God being described in the ways of which we would see someone who served as a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. David was called to be king while serving as a shepherd, connecting us now to shepherds who were to receive the announcement of the birth of the Savior. Shepherd is a title that will later be applied to Jesus himself. Jesus is described as the good shepherd. And beyond that, pastors who serve in the calling of God to the churches all through the ages are often referred to likewise as shepherds. One of the earliest examples that I was given and illustrations of the role of the pastor was that of shepherd, in which I was reminded by someone far wiser than I that God has called us to lead and to feed and to protect. This is what we are to do as pastors, and so this is what the shepherds do. While they may have been outcasts of society in the days in which God announced the birth of Jesus to them, the reality is that God was also transforming not only them, but the image of who they are into something that would later then take on a whole new meaning and understanding of God's work in leading us to Jesus. Joy to the world came to an unlikely audience. Still today, joy comes in the most unlikely of circumstances. In fact, we are reminded that there is no night that is so dark that God's light cannot shine. We are reminded that no matter the news of the moment or the day, hope is undaunted. An unlikely audience indeed, and yet what a beautiful contrast given through joy to the world. Secondly, not only an unlikely audience, but a supernatural appearance. Look at verse 9. "An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." An angel of the Lord appeared to them. It doesn't say which angel. There's a good chance this was Gabriel, an archangel, the announcing angel. And so if that is the case, this would have been just a tremendous manifestation of supernatural power. Are you enamored with angels? I am. I don't like the chubby cherubim that the Middle Ages gave us so long ago, and I don't care for the cute angels that adorn the houses of people all across the land. Those that were told they would be collectible and would only appreciate in value, they didn't. And there's a reason for that. You may have 1,000 Beanie Babies and you still only have $10. So angels of that sort don't appeal to me. The angels that are described in the Bible are often fearsome in their appearance. They carry with them an authority that is unquestionable and undeniable. And they do the bidding of God Himself, in this case, delivering a message that leaves no room or measure for doubt. I like that. What was their appearance? I can't say because it doesn't say. But it was one that struck fear in the hearts of the shepherds who witnessed it. It was one that called their attention in a way that left no measure of turning away from what they were seeing. It says the angel of the Lord appeared to them. The other side of this, perhaps more along the spiritual side of it, is that when God is ready to speak to us, He will do it of His own volition and by His own initiative. That is exactly what we see here. Again, at just the right time, and now that time has come, or having come, He announces to the world, but He begins with a small group. God does this so often, and we seem to forget that God is not found in the large gatherings. He is found in the still moments of quiet solitude, and that He works through individuals and small groups to expand and to grow and to do all that He has promised He would do and all that has been prophesied He would do. We talk about sharing the gospel, and people say, well, we need to gather a great crowd and we need to preach the gospel. There's nothing wrong with that, and that's fine, but the majority of people come to Christ not as the result of large gatherings and great crowds. Most people come to Christ as a result of consistent proclamation, friendship, and relationship. Almost everyone who attends church with any degree of regularity today does so because someone, an individual, invited them. The same thing that was true for all of us, whether you grew up in that environment or whether you came into it as the result of a connection to someone else, the same thing that is true of that remains true today and is evidenced in the announcement of the angel. God is calling to us in the midst of the common circumstances of everyday life. The angel of the Lord appeared to them, but then secondly, the glory of the Lord shone around them. The glory of God is the manifestation of divine power. Now, what does that look like? Again, I don't know. You know that I am constantly enamored with the concept of God's glory. It's something that occupies a lot of my thought and study. It's something that I want to understand and I want to experience. And yet I know that apart from God's work through His Holy Spirit and also ultimately the transformation of my mind that's going to happen when that final redemption takes place and glorification is experienced, I'm not going to get it. It's still going to be limited. It's always going to fall short. The glory of the Lord shone around them. All I can tell you is that the brilliance and the revelation that is associated with that, when they looked upon it, was something that they didn't say, well, what is that? Is that a spotlight? Is it a UFO? Is it a cell tower? Is it an airplane? No one thought anything other than this is the glory of God. There's nothing on this earth. There is nothing that can be conceived in the mind of man that can ever compare to that of the glory of the Almighty Creator of the universe. The glory of God manifested Himself in such a way as to give authority to the announcement and the message of the angel, but also to drive away any concern as to whether or not this indeed is God Himself. So what did they do? They were afraid. Have you ever thought about the fact that fear is the antithesis of faith? Fear is the enemy of faith. Fear is the paralyzing influence of our own self-doubt or guilt. Fear rises within us almost on a whim. sometimes without any provocation whatsoever. We go through phases and ages and periods where we experience fear and we call it anxiety. It has a physical effect on us to the point that it can change your heart rate, it can alter your blood pressure, it can affect your mental state and condition, it can change the normal and natural function of your major organs in a way that is not only detrimental but can be life-threatening, all generated by nothing more than the fear in your mind. Fear is born of uncertainty and insecurity. Fear comes from the idea or the notion that we are confronted with a force that is beyond our ability to even start to comprehend. So that the reaction of the shepherds is perfectly normal. And yet what we see in the very next breath of the angel is, do not be afraid. Over and over and over, the Bible reminds us from the voices of those that God has sent to deliver His word, fear not. Fear not. When we heed with obedience the instruction of God, when we lay aside the fear, when we cast upon Him the anxiety, when we allow all of that to be taken from us so that the insecurity melts away and the insufficiency is filled up, we discover something that we didn't know before. We discover that in the absence of fear, there is a renewed sense of awareness of God's glory. The manifestation of God was not to strike fear, but rather to bring hope. It was not to create doubt. It was to fill with joy. Into the darkness, then, the angel comes. The host of heaven gather, and the glory of the Lord shines all around them. So while they were an unlikely audience, they experienced a supernatural appearance that carried with it a joyful announcement. Look at what he says in verses 10 and 11. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." When he says, "Do not be afraid," he's removing the impediment to receiving the gospel. He is removing that which would otherwise interfere. Christmas is a time of celebration where we reflect on what God has done in sending His Son to this earth. Think about all of the people who are going to celebrate Christmas this year but don't know Christ. How do you have a birthday party for someone that you don't even know? How do you celebrate something that you have not ever experienced? Well, the way you do it is you turn Christmas into something other than the celebration of the birth of Jesus. You turn it into a tradition. You turn it into a holiday. You turn it into something that is approved and accepted by all people across all other barriers of society. And then you commercialize it. And then you start to make money off of it. And then you start to do all kinds of other things to try to give meaning or significance or value to it. All the while doing the exact opposite, obscuring the truest meaning of the purpose of all that we are experiencing. It's the gospel. The only way that we overcome fear, the only way that we find joy, is through the hope in Jesus Christ. The good news. Fear not. Don't be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news. The good news of great joy that he speaks of here begins with the good news of the gospel of hope. What is the good news? It is that Jesus has come. It is that the Savior has been born. It is that he will die and he will rise again. He will pay the penalty of our sins and he will assure our victory over death, so that through faith in him we will have that which has so long been promised but remained distant. Good news is the gospel of hope, and there is no greater gift that can be given than to give to those who do not know Him the hope to be found in Jesus Himself. It is in Christ, in that relationship, through faith in Him, that the good news becomes good to us. A joyful announcement removes fear, but instills good news, which brings great joy. Not just joy, but great joy. There are five or six times where the word great is associated with joy, but only five or six times. There are dozens and dozens of times where it isn't. Now, that doesn't make the joy that is spoken of elsewhere in the Bible of lesser importance. It just means that this joy is of greatest importance. He wants to distinguish it from every other source of joy that you could possibly experience. It is good news of great joy. Distinguishing from all others, joy is the response to the realization of hope. So as hope is realized in our faith and in our understanding and our experience, the response is joy. It is satisfaction. It is the assurance that comes from knowing Jesus. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy. And then he says, for all the people. It has been said that this is the first introduction of the gospel to be given to the Gentiles, but in reality it isn't. That comes a little later. It will come, and it certainly is a very key element to Luke's gospel. But for now, that is not what is being said. It says, for all the people. There's a definite article here. It means Israel. He's focusing attention on Israel as the recipient of the good news first. It is consistent with what Paul said when he said to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. It is consistent with everything that the covenants promised. It is consistent with all that the prophets preached. And all of this is showing us the hand of God and the purpose of God being systematically and methodically carried out exactly as God said it would be. Good news of great joy that will be for all the people. And then it will be for everybody. Not just the nation, but for all nations. So is the hope for the Gentile contained here? Certainly it is, because we are dependent on God accomplishing that which He had promised to fulfill in Israel first. But now that that is taking place, this provides us with a foundation stone upon which we can continue to construct our faith as well. So for all the people Israel, but ultimately for all people everywhere. He says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Again, the city of David links the announcement to the prophecies of old. It reminds us of how God is fulfilling His word. Why is that so important? Why make such a big deal about this chain of events that links together in such a way throughout history? Well, the reason is because if God has been faithful to His word in the past, then it means that the word you're trusting for your future, He will be faithful to as well. It is a demonstration that is intended to help us be reminded of trust. The city of David, then, linking the announcement to the prophecies of old, reminds us that everything that God had promised is now being carried out, so that the child who is born is the Savior. Savior is the name that is applied to Jesus to refer to His redeeming work, to His saving work from our sins, for the ability to deliver us from that which otherwise would cause us to be condemned or separated from God. For the Jews of the day in which the announcement came, their Savior in mind was to save them from something that was present. They wanted to be saved from the oppression of Rome. They wanted to be saved from the enemies that surrounded. They wanted to be saved from anyone who disagreed. But those were all limited things that were not going to ever bring eternal significance. So that the salvation that was promised and the salvation that was come, that would come through Jesus as our Savior and Redeemer, would not only deliver us from this world, but would redeem us from our sins. How many people today want their religion to be a solution to their current problems? I don't like the situation I'm in. I don't like the circumstances I'm confronted with. I don't like the events that are unfolding. And so I'm going to pray that God will change them. I'm not telling you that you shouldn't pray, but I am going to tell you that while you're praying, that the change that's going to take place most significantly will not be in the circumstances around you, but will be in your heart within you. So that as we go through the circumstances of a life and we trust God to guide us through them, what we discover is that rather than changing circumstances, more often He changes us. Are you okay with that is the question. I am. I am okay with that. I have no confidence in this world. I have no dependence on this. It's not going to last. You already know that. And you're not going to last in it, even if it does for a while longer. All of those things are coming to an end. I want something more permanent. I want something more sure. We find that only through faith in Him. He is our Savior, and He redeems us from our sin. There is no greater gift. Jesus is the Christ, or the Messiah that had been anticipated. As we look at this, it's hard to distinguish the role of Savior and Messiah. But when He uses the name of Savior, it is a name that would have resonated in the minds of those who were receiving this message. When they use the name Christ, this connects to the Messiah and the messianic promises of the Old Testament that they would immediately link to what God was doing through Jesus Himself. So that all that was anticipated now is going to be elevated. There is going to be a growing sense of anticipation of all that is to come with the expectation that when Jesus really starts to do all that is contained in the word Christ or Messiah, it will be unlike anything the world has ever known. And Jesus is Lord. So He uses the full title, Savior, Messiah, Lord. Lord speaks of authority. It has the association of the covenant name of God, the personal experience that we have with Him, but it also carries with it authority. I need Jesus to be my Savior, but I need Him also to be my Lord. I am dependent on Him for my redemption, and I am submissive to Him for His leadership. Jesus is the authority and the director. He is all that we need, and He is a need that cannot be supplied in any other way. Jesus Christ, Lord, Savior. Where does your joy come from today? Does it come from your relationship with God? Is it found in the hope that you have in Him? Are you able to face the days in which you live and the circumstances that they bring, knowing that as you do, you can face them with hope, with courage, with strength? That's what joy to the world is about. It's not about giddiness and happiness necessarily, although it will at times be about that. But it is about security. It is about hope and love. All of the things we have spoken of previously that bring us to this point, that is the content of joy. Hope and love give us joy. Remind us that there is purpose and value. There is significance and there is sufficiency. Joy to the world is not just a song that we sing. It's not just a warm memory that we hold dear. Joy to the world is a message we proclaim so that we, along with the voice of the mighty angel, get to declare the good news to the world that Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Messiah, our Lord, has come. Do you know Jesus today? I really, really want you to.